Well, on his birthday, we're delighted to have John Payne with us, who is pastor of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. And Dr. Payne, we're looking forward to your message in just a few minutes.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. It's wonderful to celebrate my 35th birthday party with you. Really appreciate that. I do want to ask you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We learned yesterday that the Reformed pastor in the 21st century is called to be a man of piety, to offer his heart promptly and sincerely to the Lord. God wants our hearts before he wants our service in ministry. We are supposed to be disciples before we are disciple makers. We are called to be sheep before we are called to be shepherds. We're called to be children of God before we're called to be pastors of God's children. As ordained ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, God has also called us, as those who are walking with God and walking in piety, he has called us to be ambassadors for God, proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the nature and task of the ministry of proclamation that I would like us to think about a little bit here in this chapel service. So why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this brief time we can spend considering this mammoth subject of what it means to be a faithful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ as ministers, as ambassadors, speaking the good news of Jesus Christ, that life-transforming news of the gospel of Jesus Christ as your ambassadors. And Lord, as there are many in this room who are studying to be ambassadors for Christ in ordained pastoral ministry, Lord, would you stamp upon their hearts and minds, and upon all of our hearts and minds, the importance of this calling of being proclaimers of the person and finished work of Jesus Christ in the context of local church ministry. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a wonderful book by Ian Murray written many years ago called A Scottish Christian Heritage. And within that book, he gives a wonderful illustration of an incident that took place with Robert Bruce. Now, when people hear the name Robert Bruce, they typically think of Braveheart and all the things that happened there. And that was kind of a joke early on in our marriage, is every time it was time to watch a movie, I'd say, let's watch Braveheart again. One of my favorite movies. And but this Robert Bruce, people typically think of that medieval Scottish king, the one who led his nation in the wars of independence. King Robert the Bruce is, of course, distinctly remembered for his leadership at the Battle of Bannockburn against their English foes south of Hadrian's Wall in the year 1314. But there's another Robert Bruce. There's another Robert Bruce who lived between 1554 and 1631, who's a descendant of the great medieval king, and he came on the scene about 250 years later. He was a successor to John Knox at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, the High Kirk in Edinburgh. He took up his charge in Edinburgh in 1587 and had the reputation of being a fiery and brave herald of the gospel. The story is told that one day, one Lord's Day, Robert Bruce ascended the elevated pulpit at St. Giles to preach God's word, and King James VI was comfortably perched up in his royal gallery, just like you kings and queens up there in the royal gallery. He was perched up in the royal gallery with his array of lords and ladies, and while they were there, they were being difficult. They began to carry on an ill-mannered conversation. They were laughing and carrying on during the sermon. And so at one point in his sermon, Bruce stopped and he just looked up. And they quieted down and he began to preach again. And then, of course, it started up again. They began to laugh and to be ill-mannered, and Bruce stopped again. And then, of course, this happened a couple more times. After the last time, the zealous Scottish preacher looked up from his pulpit to the royal gallery and declared the following, quote, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Robert Bruce's courageous words remind us that Jesus Christ is indeed roaring in and through the proclamation of his gospel. And he is, as we read earlier, making his appeal through gospel ministers who faithfully execute the gospel ministry. If you didn't have a high view of the gospel ministry, you really should after reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God making his appeal through his ministers. And that's what I want us to reflect on here this morning, namely the paramount call upon 21st century Reformed pastors to be courageous heralds of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that would be unmistakable in our preaching, in our teaching, in our counseling, in all of our ministry, that Christ would be at the very center of our proclamation. Some may think it's unnecessary to spend time encouraging students and faculty and friends at RTS upon such a foundational subject. Maybe you're thinking, did he really come here all the way from Charleston to tell us to preach the gospel in our sermons? Yes. Yes, I did come to do that, and I think I have good reason to do that, because if anything that I've seen over the past 20 years is true, it is this, that the gospel is not being faithfully preached in a lot of our churches, even in our own Reformed sort of circles. Why is this? Well, I think there are three major reasons for this. Number one, Satan is hell-bent on attacking the gospel ministry, and gospel ministers. He's hell-bent on attacking the gospel, gospel ministry, and gospel ministers. The devil is industrious in his objective to distort, undermine, redefine, confuse, and minimize the nature and application of the gospel in the ministry of the church. Satan knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, perhaps at times with more confidence than we do. The devil and his army of fallen angels make the ministry of the gospel the primary target of their fiery darts. From the beginning of time, Satan has been the great deceiver. He's always prowling around. He's always seeking someone to devour, planting seeds of doubt as to the veracity of God's word. Did God really say? Did he really say? He's always seeking to undermine the truthfulness and the idea of the sufficiency of the gospel for ministry. Satan is real. He's the father of lies, especially as it concerns the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, and also the efficacy of the means of grace. The second thing I've learned over the past 20 years of ministry is that ordinands and pastors are often confused about their primary calling. And really what I'm doing here this morning is helping you to understand what is your primary calling. Yesterday it was considering how the pastor needs to have a life full of piety and growing holiness and seeking the Lord personally and walking not in duplicity but in sincerity and faithfulness, not perfectly, but abiding in Christ and growing in the Lord. And today it's what we are called to do. What's our primary task? It's to preach the gospel. But many people are confused about this. Over the years, I've regularly come across seminary students and licentiates and even ordained ministers who are at best confused and at worst resistant to the idea that the primary calling of the Christian pastor is to proclaim the gospel through biblical preaching and sacraments. A few years ago, two young men came to our presbytery's credentials committee meeting. They desired to come under the care of the presbytery and to begin the process of ordination. They were both graduates of a prominent Reformed seminary. Not RTS, by the way. When asked by our committee to describe their internal call to ministry, they did not even mention the desire to preach, administer the sacraments, shepherd God's people, or anything really remotely connected to ordained pastoral ministry. They talked about all other kinds of things where they could have just done that without being ordained. These primary and essential duties of the pastor were, for some reason, outside of their purview of ministry. In their minds, the ministry of the gospel was about a whole lot of things, but the ministry of proclamation through word and sacrament was not presented as one of them. A second example that highlights the confusion among ordinands about the nature of calling is from preaching classes and labs that I've taught over the years at RTS. Even with forthright lecturing and substantial assigned reading on the primacy of the gospel in preaching, and with an in-hand sermon evaluation sheet that everybody has that says, did he clearly preach the gospel? Embarrassingly, the answer was often by the students. I say, okay, students, was the gospel faithfully preached here in the sermon that was just preached? And they're all going, oh. Everybody just feels awkward because it should be the most obvious thing in the world. But they would often have to say, no, it was not. It was not faithfully preached. And so there's that great neglect of clearly, with emphasis and clarity, bringing forth the gospel. The third reason for my concern is the preaching I hear in churches I visit while on vacation or while participating in presbytery or general assembly worship services. Much is said in these sermons. Much is said that is good. But more often than not, now please hear this, more often than not, the gospel is assumed rather than proclaimed. We don't need to assume the gospel because every time we walk away from the Lord's Day into our week, we begin to forget that gospel. We begin to be, again, going back into our old ways and fighting against all the temptations of the world. And we need to hear that gospel faithfully proclaimed Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And we need to remind ourselves of it as we daily spend time with the Lord, as we have family worship and these kinds of things. We don't want to assume the gospel. Can it ever be said enough? The gospel should never be assumed when the church gathers for worship. Our liturgies should be saturated and dripping with the gospel promises in our prayers, our confessions, our songs, most of all in our preaching and in our administration of the sacraments. Rather than be assumed in our worship, the gospel should be central and boldly proclaimed. The assumption of the gospel will lead to a misplaced confidence, a confidence in our ministry strategies, or a confidence in the magnetism of our personalities or the strength of our moral strivings, rather than the gospel and the means that God himself ordained to mold and to shape us into the image of Christ. I wish I could say that these failures to preach Christ are a rare occurrence, but they are not. Even from men who are being trained in Reformed seminaries. Through articles I read, sermons I hear, conference lectures I listen to, and conversations I have within my own denomination and beyond, I'm realizing that there's a lot of confusion and wrongheadedness about the nature of the call to gospel ministry. Ministers are not social justice action heroes, commissioned to rid the world of injustice and sin and bad guys. Ministers are not commando culture warriors called to redeem music, yoga, and the arts for the coming kingdom. Pastors are not called to be life coaches, called to inspire folks to get their lives in order and to develop a better self-image. Pastors are not showmen, called to entertain and to amuse. Ministers are not therapists, called to equip people to be more positive and functional in a negative and dysfunctional world. Ministers are not entrepreneurs, called to build God's kingdom through polished programs and Harvard Business School-inspired strategies. Finally, ministers are not celebrities, called to build their brand, promote their name, and grow their shtick, even if under the rubric of, I do it all for the sake of the kingdom. Dear friends, all of these notions of ministry are prevalent in the 21st century American church, even in our own reform circles. But it must be said that they are all distortions of the true nature of gospel ministry. The gospel ministry we see in the New Testament, the gospel ministry that we see modeled so prevalently in church history. The 21st century reform pastor is called to the ministry of gospel proclamation. We are ambassadors announcing the good news of the gospel through the ministry of word and sacraments. This must be on the forefront of your minds, dear students, as you consider the calling to gospel ministry. The primary calling of a minister is to be a herald and an ambassador through which God himself makes his appeal to sinners to be reconciled to God. Before we are anything else, we are heralds of the gospel, proclaimers of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, to be sure, pastors have a lot of responsibilities. Pastors of small churches find themselves doing things they never imagined when studying in seminary. Part-time real estate agents, part-time architects. We're looking at buying a building right now, so this is on my mind. I'm like reading over a contract that an attorney is being sent to me. I'm like, why are you even sending this to me? I don't know anything about this. But we're called to be sort of, you know, part-time attorneys, part-time real estate agents, part-time architects, part-time janitors, part-time movers. You're going to do it all, but we need to remember our primary calling. And this leads to the first main point of my lecture for this morning, that pastors are called to be heralds of the gospel. Historically, a herald was, as the dictionary defines it, a royal or official messenger, especially one representing a monarch in an ambassadorial capacity during wartime. In other words, a herald was a person that, quote, proclaims or announces news on behalf of a monarch. A herald is also, quote, a person that proceeds or comes before an important figure, a kind of forerunner of someone or something. We see examples of heralds all throughout Scripture, don't we? When Joseph rose to power in Egypt, Pharaoh employed heralds to call out among the crowds to everyone, they should bow the knee as Joseph's procession of chariots passed by, Genesis chapter 41. Or how about the situation with Mordecai in the book of Esther? After Haman's wicked plans were foiled, the king of Persia honored Mordecai, and Haman himself was to be a herald in the town square, leading Mordecai's horse and declaring, thus it shall be done to the man who the king delights to honor, Esther 6, 9 through 11. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, sent out heralds to declare that all men should bow down and worship the golden image that he had built and to proclaim the penalty for those who refuse. The major and minor prophets were all heralds. Their primary task was to declare God's judgment and salvation in the midst of Israel. And of course, we can't forget about John the Baptist. He was God's messenger, the last Old Testament prophet, as it were, going before the Lord to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And then, of course, there's our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a herald. He was the herald of heralds, proclaiming and announcing the good news of salvation and the coming of the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He went from town to town preaching with authority and with power. For that, he told his disciples in Mark 1:38, is why he came. And of course, the apostles were heralds and ambassadors preaching the word of Christ. We read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so the apostles were obeying the Great Commission here as they sought to make disciples by proclaiming the gospel through word and sacrament, planting and strengthening churches as they went into all the world. So much of what pastors focus on today, often to the neglect of gospel proclamation, is utterly foreign to the mission that Christ and his disciples carried on in the first century. This panoramic sweep of Scripture reminds us that God establishes, builds, protects, and strengthens the kingdom through the proclamation of his word. It is that word above all earthly powers that raises sinners from death to life by the Holy Spirit. It's that same word that created the cosmos ex nihilo. That same word that created the cosmos ex nihilo brings the church into existence. It's that word that Ezekiel preached to the dry bones, those bones in the valley that were very, very dry. Ezekiel 37. There God says, commanded the prophet to proclaim the word of the Lord over the bones. When he did, it says in the text, there was a rattling and those bones came together and then flesh on the bones. And then there was a mighty army as God's spirit breathed life into them. How did this happen and what does this mean? It means that they came alive as the word of God was proclaimed and the spirit brought life with the word and a mighty army, namely the church, is raised up. It's a picture of this great salvation. It's not just prophets and apostles who are called to be heralds and ambassadors. It's also ordained ministers. 21st century pastors who are set apart to the primary task of proclaiming the gospel of God. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he charges his disciple and all future ministers to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. All lawfully ordained ministers are first and foremost called to be heralds through God's audible word in the preaching of the gospel and the visible word in the sacraments. Why? Because the gospel is announced and applied through these ordained means, and ordinarily not apart from them. That's one reason why the Westminster Confession 25:2 states that apart from the church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. So we're called to be heralds. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 2:1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom," now listen, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul did not have, he had weaknesses, just like we all do, but he did not have a misplaced confidence in ministry because his confidence was in the powerful, life-giving, life-transforming word of the living God. The divine word that spoke the universe into existence with all of its creative, life-giving power was the same word that Peter preached at Pentecost and Paul preached at Athens and Timothy preached in Ephesus and your pastor preached in Mississippi this past Lord's Day. A few years ago in Savannah, while waiting to speak to the session of Independent Presbyterian Church about supporting our church planting work in Charleston, I was in their little bookstore and I saw that Calvin's Sermons on Acts had just been published and they had a copy of it there, so I pulled it off the shelf and I looked at the section on Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and I read the first few paragraphs, and in the second paragraph of the sermon, I read something that was just gold. Calvin said this, quote, and this is, of course, in response to the Pentecost sermon, the salvation of the 3,000, and the devotion of the early Christians. Calvin says this, quote, "Now Luke explains more fully what happened at Pentecost. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here we see an imposing and remarkable power. With a single sermon, Peter leads 3,000 individuals to Jesus Christ. In that, we are to see how God works powerfully and are not to be so dazzled that we find it strange. True, we are to admire the works of God in order to glorify him in them, but we must not find them strange, as I said, since heaven and earth were created by his word alone. Now listen. So, since we are dealing with the same word, even though proclaimed by human beings, we must not doubt that it is powerful and that our Lord empowers it for the glorification of his name and the building up of his church, just as he had done from the beginning. What a high calling ministers have. When we preach the word of God faithfully, we preach that same word that brought the heavens into existence, that upholds all things by the word of the power. Now that's a word to be confident in, amen? That's a word to be confident in. We can't be confident in our own word. We cannot be confident in the word of the culture. We can't be confident in the word of our congregants who want us to say certain words. But we can be confident in the word of God that does not return void and that accomplishes that for which God sends it forth. It's a word that raises sinners from death to life, a word that comforts weary souls, a word that destroys Satan, a gospel word that saves the elect and builds the church and every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the word that we are called to preach. And so, dear seminary student and future pastor, future church planting pastor perhaps, are you going into the ministry to be a herald of his word, first and foremost, that word above all earthly powers? Because if we ever needed young men devoted to the blood-earnest proclamation of his word, it is now. It is now. As more and more are accommodating the latest cultural trends, as more and more are shrinking back from preaching the word of God, as more and more are getting addicted to sin habits and patterns in their lives, and so are thus not bringing the word in the pulpit because they're overcome with their own personal sin, we need men of godliness who will stand up and preach the whole counsel of God and preach Christ as they do. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Indeed, the number of churches in our land and around the world do not reflect the number of pastors dedicated to making disciples through courageous, unswerving, and consistent heralding of the gospel through the ordinary means of grace. There is a famine of preaching, I think, in our land. Will you, dear student, rise up by God's grace and the power of his Holy Spirit to faithfully proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to your generation? Will you do that? You know, I woke up this morning, I had totally forgotten it was my birthday. And then I remembered as the text started coming in. But this morning I was led, in addition to my regular devotional regimen right now, to read Psalm 90, which, as you will know, speaks about time. Lord, you will give us 70 years, maybe 80, and the time is moving on. The clock is ticking, the hourglass has been turned, and every day is a gift. And the Lord has given you the opportunity, dear student, to impact your generation. Don't try to do it with the power of your personality or by trying to please the culture or the world. It will never be pleased enough until you completely give it all up, until you give over everything that the Christian faith would hold dear. It will never be enough. Don't accommodate the culture. Know what they need more than anything is exactly what you need, and that's Jesus Christ. Preach him to your hearers. Secondly, so be herald. Secondly, pastors are called to preach the gospel from all of Scripture. If anything should mark a Reformed pastor's ministry, it should be a blood-earnest commitment to proclaiming the sovereign majesty of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. It's what people need. It's what Christians need to continue to hear. We never mature past the gospel. It's that which justifies us by grace through faith, and it's what sanctifies us by grace through faith. We need this gospel clearly set forth in the preaching of the word. This is a big subject, of course, so I just want to look at two aspects of it this morning: the content of gospel preaching and the manner of gospel preaching. First of all, the content of gospel preaching. What is true gospel preaching constituted of? Well, I suppose it depends on who you asked. I've learned over the years that gospel preaching stands for a lot of things. Once in a Presbytery worship service, I heard so-called gospel preaching that exhorted people to place less attention on the redemption of souls and more attention on the redeeming of the earth. During a Reformation 500 service a couple years ago, I heard so-called gospel preaching that did not announce once the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, but did very boldly announce a new reformation of social justice and income equality. I've also heard so-called gospel preaching that neglected to proclaim Christ, but did an adequate job of teaching us how to live with purpose. I realize it's anecdotal, but I hear sermons like this too often. I can only suspect that many Bible-believing churches are subject to this kind of gospel preaching every Sunday. And while many of these sermons can be encouraging in one way or another, there is one common denominator with all of them: the gospel is hidden. Christ is not proclaimed. In other words, the earth-shaking announcement that Christ has defeated hell, sin, and death, and has granted forgiveness and imputed righteousness and everlasting life to wretched sinners is hardly mentioned or referred to. Indeed, it's mentioned, if it's mentioned at all, it's a footnote rather than the main subject. The gospel may get an honorable mention, but it's not the central focus, and this shouldn't be. The very essence of the message of the Bible is Christ and Him crucified. It summed up Paul's entire preaching ministry. I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. T. David Gordon, in his provocative little volume called Why Johnny Can't Preach, he writes this quote. By the way, I hate that title, Why Johnny Can't Preach. I mean, come on, John gets, they name bathrooms after us, and this is terrible. T. David Gordon writes this, quote, from about, and by the way, he wrote this and he thought he was dying of cancer. And he only had a few months, maybe a year to live. So he's writing this as a kind of last word to the church. And he wrote this little book on preaching. He writes this, from about 25 years of wrestling with the question, I have come to concur with those who believe that the content of Christian preaching should be the person, character, and work of Christ. What we declare with Paul is not ourselves, but Christ crucified. Our message, like Paul's, is the message of the cross. With John Flavel, we wish to open up the fountain of life, which consists of Christ's essential and mediatorial glory. What is offered to the congregation in rightly ordered Christian worship is nothing less than Christ Himself. A few years ago, I was on a Presbytery Credentials Committee, and we were listening to a sermon that was to be graded as a part of his ordination exams. And after he preached a passage from the Old Testament, he did a pretty good job of exegesis. He explained a lot of things in the text, context. He had obviously prepared. But in the end, they began going around the room toward the men who had listened to the sermon and said, well, what'd you think? And they got to me, and I said, that was the best Jewish sermon I've heard in a long time. And the reason I said that is because he didn't preach the gospel. Christ was not in the sermon. And funny enough, we now serve in a credentials committee together now. And he brings that story up every time we have a candidate in the room. And he exhorts them to preach Christ. And it's beautiful to see how the Lord has worked in his life. But we do this unwittingly. We do this unwittingly. When Paul first entered Corinth, he walked into a bustling commercial seaport. A significant amount of commerce and trading between Italy and Asia took place in Corinth, and so it was a strategic place, of course, to plant a church. The busy urban center, however, was known for much more than commerce and trade. It had what Pastor Kim Riddlebarger describes in his commentary as a, quote, notorious reputation for being a center of sexual promiscuity, much like Copenhagen, Amsterdam, and Bangkok have today, end quote. Corinth was teeming with prostitutes. Many of these prostitutes were associated with pagan temples in the city center. Think of it, an urban center steeped in heavy commerce, sexual immorality, and idolatry where the gospel was unknown. Sound familiar? It's like many of our urban centers today in the West. One can only imagine what would have happened if a 21st century church planting network had been transported back to assist Paul in reaching the city. First, we need to do a sociological analysis and demographic survey of Corinth. Then we will need to develop a contextual strategy for pre-evangelism. And if it's too early for that, we'll do some pre-evangelism. Then we'll need to do a few surveys with the people to discover their deepest needs. Perhaps after a year or two, we can sponsor a few art and craft beer outreach events, which will lead to the forming of some small groups, which we hope will lead to public worship services one day. Of course, throughout the entire process, we'll need to serve quality coffee. Now, I like craft beer, and I like coffee. And I think that at times these surveys can be helpful. But what do we see the Apostle Paul doing during his 18 months in Corinth? What is he doing? He's believing Christ's words from Acts 18:10, that there are some of Christ's elect there who have not been awakened. I have many people in this city. And he devotes his time and energy to courageously preaching the gospel. In fact, in the opening chapters of his first letter to Corinthians, he summarizes the ministry and message of the apostles. Rather than catering to the demands of the Jews for signs and the Greeks for wisdom, the apostles proclaimed the word of the cross in Corinth. It's like the culture today is demanding things of the church and us sort of accommodating that and lightening the message and watering it down, so as not to turn them off or to disconnect ourselves from them in some way. But Paul describes his message as the word of the cross, which he describes as folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul did not come to Corinth with slick programs, lofty rhetoric, or sociological insights. In his own words, he summed up his ministry among them in chapter 1, verse 23, as proclaiming Christ crucified. And he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not saying there aren't appropriate ways to do pre-evangelism and to understand your culture. And we do that. But we can't put our confidence in that so as to marginalize that which is most important. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28? He says, him we proclaim. Him we, the apostles, proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And then we have one of the most revealing yet neglected texts in the New Testament as it concerns the plain preaching of the person and work of Christ. Galatians 3, 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul rebukes the Galatians from the very beginning of that letter for negotiating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, they were annexing their own works to the gospel, making salvation a work of cooperation rather than that which was fully accomplished in Christ and received by faith. They were trusting in their performance of various elements of the ceremonial law rather than putting their faith in Christ, who is the very fulfillment of the ceremonial law. But what I want to point out this morning is Paul's description of his own preaching in Galatia. Would you describe your preaching this way? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, you'll know that those who received Paul's letter in Galatia were not in Jerusalem 25 years earlier when Jesus was nailed to the cross. So if they didn't see it with their own eyes, what do Paul's words mean? Please get this. They mean that Paul's preaching among them was so vividly Christ-centered, his descriptions and explanations of the crucifixion so striking and evocative, that it could be said that it was like the Galatians had been there at Calvary when Jesus was bleeding and dying for your sins and mine. In his sermon on the passage, Calvin says this, quote, "In saying this, Paul is telling us how effectively and powerfully he had preached the gospel. It was as if he were comparing the doctrine he had taught them to a portrait. Furthermore, he says that what he preached among the Galatians was virtually equivalent to seeing for themselves the Son of God crucified in their midst, as if they had witnessed his blood shed for the spiritual cleansing of their souls." Luther put it this way, "No painter with his colors can so lively set out Christ unto you as I have painted him by my preaching, yet you remain most miserably bewitched." That's what he was describing Paul's words as. Again, Calvin, this time in his commentary, says, "Paul says that his teaching was so clear that it was more like a picture of Christ. They had knowledge so deep that it almost gave them a vision of him." Calvin goes on to write, "The actual sight of Christ's death could not have affected them more than his preaching had. Let those who want to fulfill the ministry of the gospel in the right way learn not only to speak and proclaim, but also to penetrate into the consciences so that people may see Christ crucified and that his blood may flow. When the church has painters such as these, preachers, she will have no more need for wood and stone images." Oh, that we would preach Christ and him crucified. That we would preach his work, that we would preach his person, that we would do so in a way, in a manner that communicates the seriousness and the gravity of this glorious message of redemption. And so as we close, let us remember that what we are discussing this morning is counterintuitive and countercultural. It's counterintuitive to entrepreneurial and innovative Americans who want to see fast growth and easily discernible results in ministry. It's countercultural because the culture is just not interested in a first century Jewish son of a carpenter who was crucified on the cross. Generally speaking, they're just not interested in that. We are all tempted to put our confidence in other things, things that will make us and our churches attractive in the world's eyes and cause as little offense as possible. But ministers are called to gospel proclamation. It's our primary task. The Lord will draw his people through it. It has always been the minister's primary task since the days of the early church. Only in the gospel do we witness the unleashing of the saving power of God in Jesus Christ. And so, will you devote yourself to that? Horatius Bonar, the great Scot who ministered in Leith, in Edinburgh, said this, "The more fully that the gospel is preached in the grand old apostolic way, the more likely is it to accomplish the results which it did in the apostolic days." Charles Spurgeon said, "The preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. The preaching of Christ is the thunderbolt, the sound of which makes all hell shake." R.C. Sproul, "Your task, O preacher, is to make sure that you are faithful to the text, that you are faithful to the proclamation of that gospel, that you are faithful to set forth the whole counsel of God, and then step back and let it happen." Dear pastor or future pastor, the lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring in the voice of his gospel, and he is never roaring louder than when the 21st century Reformed pastor faithfully proclaims Christ through word and sacrament. So by God's grace and strength, proclaim Christ. Strive for nothing less, and may this, along with godly piety, be one of the hallmarks of your future ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these Bible passages and biblical concepts that we have touched upon this morning in this brief time. And would you take these things, Lord, and apply them to our lives and our ministries in the future, that we would not preach ourselves, that we would not preach the culture, that we would not preach that which will tickle itching ears, but that we would preach the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that glorious Savior. And may you be glorified as you work through that proclamation by your Spirit to raise the spiritually dead to life, to sanctify and comfort your people, and to bring us home. We pray this in Jesus' name.